If you could look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, we'll start on our final study, which is the flesh and the spirit. And we'll go right through to the end of the book. Now, before we read anything there, let me explain what we mean by the flesh. Some of the more recent translations translate the word by such expressions as the sinful human nature, which I think is an excellent translation, because that is what Paul means when he talks about the flesh, the sinful human nature, that nature that we are born with. Now, we all know that we do wrong things, but the sins that we do are only the outward sign of a more deep-seated problem. And the deep-seated problem is the disease of a sinful heart, sinful mind, a sinful nature. And that sinful nature cannot be reformed. It is impossible for the flesh to please God. All it can do, if I can use that expression, all it can do, that doesn't sound right. All that we can do, or all that God can do, is to condemn it. It doesn't try to improve it, doesn't try to reform it, just condemn it. And Christ condemned it at the cross when he bore the penalty of sin so that the sinful human nature might no longer have power over the believer. The believer is forgiven. He is declared righteous. He is justified. He shares in the divine nature. Yet at the same time, he still has the old nature of Adam, the old sinful human nature. It's still there. As a result, then, you have a conflict, because the new nature wants to do right and the old nature wants to do wrong, as it has always done. And this is the conflict we're talking about here, the flesh versus the spirit. Since Christ condemned the flesh at the cross, the flesh, the sinful human nature, need have no more power over the Christian. The Christian has been set free from the bondage to the sinful human nature. He need no longer be its slave. However, the sinful human nature is still there, just the same. And if we give way to it, it will very soon bring us under its power again, and it will rule us like a cruel tyrant. So the conflict we're going to talk about here is the conflict between the old nature and the new, the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, the conflict between bondage and freedom. Now, the law, we saw previously, is good, and Paul always says the law is good. But the trouble is, the sinful human nature is bad. It's not the law that makes us sin, it's the sinful human nature that makes us sin. The law is good. But the very fact that it's good means that it stirs up the sinful human nature to do wrong things. Now, we all know that that happens. We're told to do something, and the very fact that we're told to do this is one reason for us often not to do it. Or we may be told not to do something, and the very fact that we're told not to do it stirs up something within us that makes us rebel and want to do it. So the law is good, but the sinful human nature is stirred up through the demands of the law, and it can very easily lead people to sin. That's why, says Paul, we must not put ourselves under the law, because the more we try to put ourselves under the law, the more we'll find that we do the things that the law forbids. We're free from the law, and he says you must also realize you're free from the power of the sinful nature. The Spirit of Christ has come within us, we have life. Let us then move ahead in the strength of that, and in so doing, he says, we will get the victory over these sinful desires. Now, he's got a very good illustration to hand in the church in Galatia, because apparently there were a few people in the church there who were getting at each other's throats, biting and devouring one another, as Paul says. Interesting, isn't it? Because these were the people who were putting themselves under the law. Now, the law said, love your neighbour as yourself. They put themselves under the law, and the result was, instead of loving their neighbours as themselves, they tried to bite and devour each other. You will not fulfil the requirements of the law by putting yourself under the law. That's what Paul is saying. But you will fulfil the requirements of the law by the proper exercise of Christian freedom. That's how he starts off here in chapter 5, verse 13. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. but through love be servants of one another. Now that develops what he said earlier, that what really counts is faith that works through love. Now we have the faith, he says, now it expresses itself through love. So through love, be servants one of another. Not servants of the law, not slaves of the law, but slaves of each other, serving each other and submitting to each other. So we don't use our freedom to please ourselves, according to the sinful dictates of the old nature. We use our freedom to voluntarily serve each other. Now the whole law in verse 14 is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. The law is good. But how is the law fulfilled? The law is fulfilled in the previous verse, he says, through love, through submitting to each other, not through submitting to the law. If you submit to the law, then he says you'll only do the things the law forbids. Verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, for example, take heed that you are not consumed one of another. So the righteousness that the law aims at is not fulfilled by putting ourselves under the law. It is fulfilled rather through the proper exercise of Christian freedom, and the proper exercise of that freedom will be to voluntarily make ourselves servants of each other, to live for each other, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of liberty, James talks about. The law of liberty. Well, that's the sort of expression that Paul is dealing with here. He then goes on to talk about this conflict between the flesh and the spirit from verse 16 through to the end of the chapter. I say, he says in verse 16, walk by the Spirit. In other words, don't put yourself under the law, but walk by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit who has empowered you and given you the life and freedom of the gospel. And if you do so, he says, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you would. That's an interesting verse there that has been translated in different ways, and even when it is translated in different ways, we find that there are even more different interpretations. Some people would suggest that the conflict here, where it says to prevent you doing the things you would, means that if the Spirit has control, he will stop you doing the bad things that you otherwise would do. Or it could mean the opposite, that because of the flesh, if we give way to the flesh, then instead of walking by the Spirit, the flesh makes us do the bad things that otherwise we wouldn't do if we were being led by the Spirit. So it doesn't make all that much difference, I suppose, which way you take it. Whether the last words, to prevent you doing what you would, means to prevent you doing the bad things or prevent you doing the good things. The Spirit prevents you doing the bad things, the flesh prevents you doing the good things. But whichever way it is, at least we're agreed on one thing, there's a conflict. And the conflict is a real one between the flesh and the Spirit, and I don't need to speak very much further on that, because all of us know only too well that conflict. They're opposed to each other. However, verse 18, he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And notice here that the leading of the Spirit is not to be used glibly in relation to church exercises or to justify my doing whatever I want to do. You know, people say, well, I did this because I believe that God led me to do it. We use these expressions far too loosely. It's used very frequently, of course, in relation to certain church operations in meetings and things like this, the leading of the Spirit. And the Bible never talks of it in those contexts at all. What the Bible is talking about is the whole life. Our lives as Christians are not under the law, but led by the Spirit. The Spirit gives life, the Spirit gives freedom. And so it's the whole life he's talking about here. And he says, if you are led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law, because the two are contrary to each other. And he said this so many times through the epistle, it hardly needs to be said again, that the two are mutually exclusive. Now he says, if we are led by the Spirit, that is, through the proper exercise of our Christian freedom, then we don't need the law. Now the works of the flesh are plain, and he goes on to outline a few of them: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. And he could go on and on. Paul is a great one for lists. Have you ever noticed that? Almost every one of Paul's letters, every second chapter, he's got a list of something. He just loves adjectives and nouns all strung together. The lists aren't meant to be exhaustive. If I don't know how many there are there, you can count them up if you think it's worthwhile. But he's not saying that these are the only fruits of the Spirit, the only works of the flesh. There are other things such as callousness and lies and other horrible sins that he hasn't mentioned. But he gives us a string of examples to say that these are some of the works of the flesh. Likewise, later on he talks of the fruits of the Spirit. Well, it's not an exhaustive list. He mentions a number of things there, but he could go on and on. And if, in fact, you read his letters to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to the Thessalonians, you find in all of those letters he gives lists as well. And sometimes there are extra things put in there that aren't in the list of the fruits of the Spirit here. And so there are things here that aren't in those others. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list. It's just off the top of his head, you might say, as he thinks of some of the qualities or alternatively some of the bad things here in the works of the flesh. I guess one could spend a lot of time going through expounding all those different words, but I don't propose to do that. He goes on in verse 21 after finishing his list, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Now notice those last words, "against such there is no law." Now the argument that Paul is using is this. If you put yourself under the law, then the flesh will produce only what the law forbids. The law forbids lying. The law forbids anger. The law forbids stealing. But he says, you put yourself under the law and you'll soon find that the flesh produces all those things that the law forbids. And that those things, of course, exclude from God's kingdom, as he has pointed out. But if you allow the Spirit to control you, he says, then you are free to produce all these pleasing virtues that we just read, and those, of course, are the opposite of what the law forbids. The opposite of what the law forbids. He says, there's no law against those things, and so you're free to produce those qualities in your life. Now, looking again at some of those things that are mentioned in verse 22 following, the fruit of the Spirit. I think we've all noticed that the flesh were the works of the flesh. The things mentioned there were the works of the flesh, whereas here it is the fruit of the Spirit. And the difference has often been pointed out that fruit is something that arises out of a source of life, whereas the works, of course, are things that are done, things that are made. We all do these bad things. But the fruit, the qualities, come from a source of life within. It's something that's produced. Not something you can do, but something that is only produced as part of a person's character. That's probably why it's in singular. The fruit of the Spirit is all these things. It's a character, it's a single entity. And I suppose you might say the character is really the life, or the likeness of Jesus Christ reproduced in us. And it has to do with this character, not with success in our service. Don't let us confuse the fruits of the Spirit with the gifts of the Spirit. We all have different gifts, and some of us can do different things. And we may pat ourselves on the back and think we've served God very well because we've been very hard working in this and this and this. But I doubt very much if that's the basis on which God rewards. Because the gifts that we have are abilities that are given to us. We've got nothing to skite about in these things because God has given them to us. And even our hard work in the different duties that fall to our hands, even that is not in itself a reason for reward, because we may do it in the wrong attitude. But the character, that's the important thing. God calls different people to different tasks. He calls some people to be teachers and evangelists, and he calls other people to be motor mechanics and school teachers and parents. He calls us to be all sorts of things. And we have to discharge our duties according to our abilities and our gifts. But the thing is that no matter what we do, the basis of God's pleasure with us or otherwise is not simply the work we put into things, but it's the attitude, it's the character that accompanies these things. Is there love? Is there patience? Is there faithfulness? Is there self-control? Is there goodness? Is there meekness? Is there joy in these things that we do? So it's the character that's being produced. And this applies to all Christians. Now, the gifts vary. Some people have some gifts and some people have other gifts. Some people have more prominent gifts and some people have less prominent gifts. But that's not the basis on which God is going to reward or otherwise. It's rather the character which is produced. And all Christians have to show all these characteristics. As far as the gifts of the Spirit are concerned, you might say, well, that's not my gift. Okay, it may be true, but when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, none of us can say, that doesn't apply to me. Every one of us, regardless of our gifts, have a responsibility to work at producing the fruit of the Spirit, all these characteristics here, and many, many others that Paul mentions in his other letters. And the transformation, of course, comes through a change within. The life produces the fruit. No law code can produce these characteristics. A law code, such as the law code of Israel, can lay down laws about murder and stealing, and it can give penalties. But it cannot produce a character like this. The only thing that can produce a character is the life of Christ within. And Christ comes into us through the Holy Spirit. And he brings us freedom from the law, so that we are now free to produce those qualities which the law by itself could never produce. Now that's why freedom is so important. We won't produce these characteristics simply by placing ourselves under the law. We will produce them as we exercise our Christian freedom, our Christian liberty, through the Spirit of Christ within. And that's the true evidence of the Spirit-filled life. Not jumping up and down, waving our arms and doing spectacular things. These things may be legitimate exercises of gifts. They may simply be aping other people who do have those gifts. But the point is that we are to produce these qualities, and as we do so, that is the evidence of the Spirit-filled life. The person who has the fruit of the Spirit shows that the Spirit is working in him and changing him from one degree of glory to another into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, once again, one could spend several nights just going through all the different characteristics, and I'm sure that it would be very profitable for us all, but I don't have that time available now, and I'm sure anyway that you've heard messages on these things, and no doubt you've thought about them very much yourself. But my aim right now is just to see these verses in their own context as Paul develops his theme through this letter. And he concludes this little section in verse 24 by saying, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's an interesting one because it creates a few arguments at times. People say, well, we don't have the flesh any longer because it's been crucified. Well, I guess we can go around in circles arguing over this. Surely any one of us doesn't need to be convinced that we still have the flesh, we still have the old sinful human nature with us, and that's what causes us all our problems. So you ask yourself, well, what about this business here about having crucified the flesh? It's dead. Well, let's understand the way Paul is arguing here. It's the way Paul always argues. And the way he argues is this. In Christ, this is the reality. Now you make it true in practice. You must be what you are. You are in Christ. Now live as if you're in Christ. Now that is the essence of Christianity. The essence of Judaism was this. Do this and you shall live. That's the essence of the law. Do this and you shall live. The essence of Christianity is this. You are this. Now live it out. We are not saved through works. But once we are saved, we then produce works. And that's what he's saying here. We are crucified with Christ. He's already said that in chapter 2. We are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. Yet not us, but Christ living in us. So when he says we are crucified with Christ, that, in fact, is what we are in Christ. And so it's true to say then in verse 24, that because we are crucified with Christ, and so the flesh is crucified. But yet in reality we know that the flesh is still there. So we've got to now live in the good of our resurrection life with Jesus Christ, and we've got to live and make it true in practice that this flesh is in fact inoperative. We've got to make sure that it doesn't control us. We're not to allow it to wreak havoc in our lives. We must be what we are. He goes on to develop this in verse 25 by saying, if we live by the Spirit, well then let us walk by the Spirit. Now that is just what I've said. This is what you are, we live by the Spirit. What we do then is walk by the Spirit. You must be what you are. If you live in the Spirit, then walk by the Spirit. If you have been crucified with Christ, we'll make it true in practice that the flesh is in fact not bothering you, and you have the victory over it, and you can have that victory over it, he says, through the Holy Spirit. Let us have no self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another. All those things, he says, let's put them out of the road so that we can move ahead unitedly in the strength which God gives. That concludes the argument which Paul has concerning the overall effect of the Spirit upon us in contrast to the law which drags us into bondage. However, there are a few things to mention at the end, and so he concludes with chapter 6 as a miscellaneous roundup of a number of important issues. Quite clearly, there were some people in the church in Galatia who were overtaken by various faults and failings. Paul therefore says, if anyone is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You who are spiritual is the people of verse 25 of the previous chapter, those who not only live by the Spirit, but who actually walk by the Spirit. They're not only saved, but they actually live as if they're saved. They're not only in Christ, but they show that they're in Christ through the way they live. That's what he means by a spiritual person. So he says, if you are to discharge your responsibilities in loving your neighbour as yourself and in serving one another, then to do that properly, he says, you must be a spiritual person. So when a person is overtaken in a fault, he says, you who are spiritual should then restore him, but do so in a spirit of meekness. And in doing that, of course, we are doing what he said in the previous chapter. We are, through love, being servants of one another. We don't do each other favours when we ignore the difficulties that other people get into. And sometimes there's a lot of heart-searching, a lot of sorrow and pain in identifying with people who have these needs. But if we do love each other, then he says we'll do it, even to the point of restoring one who has fallen, but always remembering that it must be done not harshly, but in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself at the same time, he says, lest you too be tempted. Wise warning. Bear one another's burdens in verse 2, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. Christ again said, love one another. And as you bear one another's burdens, as you feel the other person's burden as if it is your own, so he says you will fulfill what Christ said. If you think you're something in verse 3 when actually you're nothing, then you deceive yourself. And of all the ways of deceiving ourselves, surely that would be the easiest. To compare ourselves with other people and so acquit ourselves fairly well. Make sure, of course, that we compare ourselves with the right ones. And we normally choose people to compare ourselves with that we know we're going to beat in the race. That's a gross form of self-deception. C.S. Lewis has been a great help to me over the years, and one of the things that comes through loud and clear in his writings is that the Christian has got to somehow work to a position where he can evaluate himself without holding any opinions concerning his own ranking on the status scale of spirituality. We've got to be honest with ourselves. We've got to be honest in looking at ourselves and assessing the things we can do and whether we're doing them properly and all the rest, but at the same time, hold no value judgment on how good we are at those things. Now, most of us, of course, tend to take pride in things in the bad sense of the word pride, and so that, of course, is the sort of thing that the Bible condemns. We are to work very hard at assessing ourselves honestly, but yet not holding any opinion concerning our own virtue or value in those things. And once we start holding opinions, of course, well, normally the opinions are fairly good when we compare ourselves with others. And in that, of course, we're deceiving ourselves. So Paul says here, if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, well, then, of course, he's deceiving himself. But let every man test his own work. Now, that's what I'm saying. That's the thing that C.S. Lewis is so often saying in different words. We've got to test our own work. We've got to be honest with ourselves. We've got to be self-examining. And if we have abilities, well, let's acknowledge the fact and use them. And if we have no abilities, well, let us acknowledge the fact and not use those things we don't have abilities in. We've got to be honest in assessing what we can do. But we're not to hold opinions of ourselves and say, well, I'm much better at this than he is. And so stick our thumbs in our braces and strut around as if we're really somebody. You see, that's the sort of thing Paul's talking about. He says, test yourself, and then you'll have reason to boast in yourself alone and not in your neighbour. Test yourself to make sure that what you're doing is what you can do, and do it to the best of your ability. But don't hold this opinion of yourself, which always tends to exalt yourself at the expense of your neighbour. Not easy to do, but Once we start working at it, I think we'll find that it certainly gives us a much more balanced view of life. Remembering in verse 5 that at the judgment seat, each of us will bear his own load. That's not a contradiction to verse 2. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. Let's help each other when we find people in need. But verse 5 reminds us that regardless of the other person's need, on the judgment day, each of us is answerable for himself and not for anybody else. He then moves on in the next few verses to talk about the responsibilities which Christians have towards those who serve God on their behalf. Let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. In other words, the Christians are to support those who serve God among them. And that is another thing which Paul talks about quite frequently in his letters. Now, we know that there's abuse on both sides. You do get those Christian workers who aren't really worth their salt. And then, of course, you get those Christians who simply ignore their workers and don't take any thought for them. So there's fault sometimes on the supporter's side, and there's fault sometimes on the part of the one who is supported. Paul says here that the people are to take stock of themselves, and those who serve God faithfully are to be looked after fittingly. And don't be deceived in this matter, he says, verse 7, because you won't mock God, you won't pull the wool over God's eyes, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh, of his flesh will reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Notice that although God is the one who gives the reward, it's the sower who decides the crop. The sower, if he's sowing seed, is going to decide what grows up. Now, God gives the increase, we know that. But the sower is the one who decides whether he's going to put in wheat or barley or beans. We are the ones who decide. If we sow, then we're going to get fruit of the same kind. If we sow to the flesh, then we're going to get fruit of the flesh. And in the end, that's corruption. If we're selfish, and we're greedy, and we're angry, and we're always arguing with people and chopping people off at the socks and biting and devouring each other, then in the end, we're going to reap that. That's what he said in the previous chapter. If you bite and devour each other, in the end, you'll be consumed one of another. What you row, what you sow, you'll reap in the long run. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap it. If you're selfish, well, then in the end, he says, you're going to be the loser. But if you sow to the Spirit, then you're going to reap something that's eternal, permanent, eternal life. Therefore, verse 9, in view of all this, do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, as Paul says to the Corinthians. Remember, this is the season for sowing. Right now is the season for sowing. Later on will be the season for reaping. But seeing it is the season for sowing, we've got to sow for all we're worth. As we have opportunity, he says, do good. And that's the way we sow. Do good to all men, not only those of the household of faith. No, he says especially to those of the household of faith, because we are to have concern for the brotherhood. Just as in a family, we have concern for our own. That's the first responsibility, my wife and my children. But it doesn't end there. I'm not just going to be ingrown and think only of myself. We have to go out and be kind to others too. And so it is in the church. We have our own fellowship. We have the needy. We have people who need help. But it doesn't end there. And so we do good to all men. So it spreads out. And this is the season for sowing. Let us then sow bountifully. The man who's been writing the letter for Paul has by now got a sore hand. And so Paul takes the pen from him and writes the end bit himself. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he says at the end of his second letter that one of the signs of authenticity in his letters is his personal signature at the end. He always took the pen from the secretary and wrote the last couple of words himself. That was just to make sure that they knew that it was from Paul and it wasn't somebody who was sending a false letter in his name. This is what he says at the end of Thessalonians. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, after somebody else has written the rest for him. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the mark in every letter of mine. This is the way I write. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. Well, here again, he takes the pen and he writes the last bit. Now, he must have had a fairly big hand. I mean his writing hand. I don't mean the actual thing with five fingers on it, but when we talk about a person's hand, meaning his style of writing. He says in verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you." Big tanga-sized ones as they spread all over the page, probably three times the size of the previous writer. Incidentally, if you're interested in the old argument about whether he had bad eyesight or malaria or something else back in chapter whatever it was, this is supposed to support those who think that he had bad eyesight because he wrote with big letters, you see. Don't think it makes much difference. But he was a human being, remember, and he quite possibly could have had bad eyesight. He could have even had a bad handwriting for all we know. Anyway, he's writing this last bit by himself, and it's quite a lengthy bit. Of all Paul's letters, this is easily the longest section he ever writes with his own hand. And so he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." And he wants to have his final fling. He said, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that will compel you to be circumcised." Oh, he's back on it again. He can't really get away from this subject, even though he thought he was finishing off with all these other miscellaneous bits and pieces. He's going to have his last shot before he puts the pen down. And he accuses these people, these Judaizers, of wanting to make a good showing in the flesh. That is, they want to have something to skite about. We had 47 decision cards filled in last week. That sort of thing. They can go around and talk about it. They want to make a good showing in the flesh. And that's why they compel you to be circumcised, so that they can add up the numbers and say we've got a lot more converts now following our particular line. That's one reason. And the other reason is in order also that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So they're the two reasons. And it's interesting that they are still the two reasons today why many people would seek to draw others after themselves. One, so that they can gather a following that they can boast of, and two, the fear of man. How many legalists among us have worked for precisely those reasons, sometimes working on their innocent victims, and as with the Pharisees, in the end, making them twice as bad as they themselves originally were? The Pharisees, he said, you'd traverse land and sea to make a proselyte, and when you've made him a proselyte, he's more the child of the devil than you are. Here, again, boasting, you see, glorying in the flesh, making a good show, something to skite about. We've achieved this, we've indoctrinated another half a dozen, and now they're following our line. That's one reason. And the other reason you find, the fear of man. They're frightened. How many decisions are made out of fear among us? I know a chap who was an elder of his church, and he said over about 12 months that he'd sat there, he said, "I can hardly think of one decision that's been made positively. Nearly all the decisions are made out of fear." In other words, we don't do this because we think that's what we should do. We do this because we're frightened if we do that, then something might go wrong, or somebody might complain, or another church might look down their nose at us and think that we've run off the rails or something like this. You see, basically, there's that fear behind the decision. We've got to get rid of that sort of fear, and we do things because we should do them. And if others don't like it, that's not their business. Let us not cringe because of the fear of man. And he says these people, they want to escape persecution because if they follow with me, he says, their fellow Jews are going to persecute them, and so they're going to follow the old party line, they're going to follow the way of status quo with all the rest of the Jews, and in that way they'll escape persecution. And so there are the two reasons that Paul mentions concerning why these people are so zealous in their proselytizing of others. Verse 13, "Even those who receive circumcision do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh." Again, you see boasting of the number of numbers, the number of converts that they have added to their group. "But far be it from me to glory," he says, "except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's nothing that man can do, he says, which is the basis of our boasting. "The thing that I glory in," he says, "is what God has done. It's what Christ has done. And that is the strength that we have, and that is the basis of our confidence. Far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The world crucified to me, meaning that the world's sinful ways no longer attract him. And I crucified to the world, meaning that the old sinful nature no longer causes him to desire those things. "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So all these laws, he said, are really beside the point. What is important is that the person who is in Christ is a new creation. Peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule, not by the law, not by the law of Moses, but who walk by this rule, that is, this principle of operation, that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Mercy upon these, even upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God there apparently being, as he has said all the way through, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, not nationality, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, but the true people of God are those who are born from above, the spiritual seed of Abraham, the offspring, Jesus Christ, and we being in him are therefore Abraham's offspring. Henceforth, verse 17, let no man trouble me, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Meaning, the wounds which he received as he went around his missionary tours. And the Galatians in particular would know what he was talking about, because if you read Acts chapter 16, you would find that Paul was stoned and picked up as dead. And then miraculously he got up and walked away when everybody thought that he had been stoned to death. He had many marks in his body. In Corinthians he talks about the number of times he was beaten and the number of times he was imprisoned. I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus Christ. Slaves had marks on their body. They were all branded to show who they belonged to. And I think that the twist that Paul has here is this. These Judaizers have a mark in their body, the mark of circumcision, and it shows that they are slaves. They are slaves of the law. I have marks in my body, says Paul, the wounds that I received as I went out in the service of Christ. And they show that I'm a slave too, but I'm a slave of Jesus, not a slave of the law. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I suppose we could just spiritualize that a little bit and ask ourselves, how much in my character do I bear the marks of Jesus? Or do I bear the character of Jesus? Or is there anything in me that demonstrates something of the working of Christ, of the life of Christ that's in me? And on that note he concludes, asking again that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.